Today's reading is from Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. Sorry, it hasn't been included in this particular recording.
We're thinking about what it means to be part of the body and how that, what that looks like in practice, and then, and in what way we can be best aided to be that. That passage was all about that, rules for holy living. How do we live as Christians? How do we encourage each other? And last week, Kosok came and spoke to us about the small group that he's a part of, just telling us how he has benefited from that. We just want to think about that over the next number of weeks. But this week, Joy is going to come. She's part of Jen's Bible study group. It meets on a Friday. And Joy, if you'd just like to come and say a little bit about that group, that would be great.
So I go to the Ladies' Prayer and Study Group. Now, it started up about 18 to 20 years ago, would you believe? We were a group of youngish mums, and some of us even brought our preschool children along. Now, originally, we used to meet in each other's homes. Then we ended up in the hall for various reasons, but now we always meet in Jen's house. She kindly allows us to meet around her kitchen table for about 2 hours every Friday morning. Now, the format we use, we usually start with kind of a little chat and catch up, and maybe any points for prayer that we might have amongst our family or friends. And then we start into our prayer time, which usually involves, at the moment, we've been having a praise time using some psalms, which is lovely, and some thanksgiving for answered prayer or anything like that. And then we would pray for each other, for our children, for the church, and maybe sick people, whatever comes up. So after that, then we have a time of fellowship where we have a nice cup of tea and usually a muffin, which Karen very generously provides every week. And even when she's not there, she would leave them on Jen's doorstep, which is amazing. We love that. So after that, then we have our time of Bible study. And we've done a lot of things over the years. We've studied the Bible along with various books. I'll just give you a list of a few of them. A Purpose-Driven Life, The Stranger on the Road to Emmaus, If You Want to Walk on Water, You've Got to Get Out of the Boat, Having a Merry Heart in a Martha World. Now, lately we've studied the book of John, which has been great. We've just finished that. And now we're about to start into Philippians. So I find the group is a great support for fellowship, for sharing, for caring. And like Gary said last week, it is easier to share your burdens in a small group of people, to open up. So I would recommend that everyone should get involved in a house group. It will help you grow and to learn more in your faith and your daily walk with the Lord. Thank you.
Thank you, Joy. So it's good to get an insight as to what happens in a small group, because if you've never been a part of a small group, you just don't know. But they're very beneficial, and I want to encourage as many people as possible. I'd love all of you to be a part of a small group. Whether it's part of an existing group, or, as I said last week, if we have enough people, we'd start a new group. I'd love to do that. And if you haven't been a part of a group, you're thinking about it, or you want to know more about it, just speak to me about it, and that'd be great. So before we think about what we're thinking about today, let's pray again. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. And Father, we know that unless you build a house, those who build it labor in vain. And Lord, we want to build our church, we want to build our lives, we want to see you at work all around us. So we're coming to you to ask you to speak to us. Maybe you'll say something new that we've never heard before. Maybe you'll say something that we've heard many times and never really thought about it. But Father, would you do something fresh in our lives today? Father, we come to you because we need you. If your Spirit doesn't open up this word, then it's just words. But we want you, Lord, to make it live. And that's why we come to you and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't want you to think I'm a real football fan, but I'm going to put up a picture of a football manager. Last week I put up the captain of Bournemouth, who was Tommy Elphick. And does anybody recognize this man? What? He is the special one. I know he's special to me. Jose Mourinho, yes. And He's been a very successful manager. For those who have got no interest in football, just let me tell you, he's been a wildly successful manager, and he was the manager of Chelsea before he was the manager of Chelsea again some years ago, and he was really successful. And everywhere he's gone, he's been highly successful, and he dubbed himself the special one, you know. And he appeared to be, and he came back to Chelsea to try and work his magic again, but this time he couldn't work his magic. And the team were playing badly, and they were slipping down the league. In fact, they were nearly in the relegation zone. What is going on? What has happened to the special one? Then rumors came out that the team weren't very happy with the tactics or the team choices. And that phrase, has he lost the dressing room? Has he lost the confidence of the players? Do they really want to play for him? Do they believe in the system that he's doing? Jose was sacked. And another manager, and this is, do you recognize this man? Paul, you're smiling, so this is great. I'm glad we've touched a young Man United supporter. Yeah, what do you think of Van Gaal? Has he lost the dressing room? Yeah, he's not doing very well. Man United are not playing very interesting football, and they're not being very successful. And it seems that every match seems to be, this is going to be the one. If they don't perform, Van Gaal is going to be history. But he seems to hang on and hang on. But he must be a man under extreme pressure. But has he lost the dressing room? Have they given up on him? Are they happy with tactics? Are they happy with everything? Are they disgruntled? Is there disunity in it? But it doesn't just happen in a football game. It happens all around the world in business and so on. And when you think about huge corporations with boardrooms and people making decisions, and if they're united, if they're together, if they're functioning well, a business will probably grow and be very successful. But if you kind of lose the boardroom, if there's dysfunction, if there is suspicion or greed or whatever goes on in those kind of places, if there's not harmony, if there's not unity, it's not good for a business, not good for shareholders. Now, I don't watch EastEnders, but I'm sure some of you do. And I don't think I've ever seen a whole episode of it. Certainly haven't seen it in many, many years. But I know it's a program full of harmony and peace and loving your neighbor. Far too many people watch EastEnders, anyway, that's all I have to say. But here's a family showing how much they care for each other and love being together. No, whenever you think about EastEnders, you think about a family or families that are dysfunctional. They're just not working. Everything seems to be aggressive. Everyone's at each other's throats. And sadly, much of the world seems to be like that. We can see our society, we can see our world, we can see it not functioning as it was meant to function. We are dysfunctional in so many ways. A dressing room, a boardroom, a TV program, but what about the church? What are we? And should we be any different? Well, yeah, we should. And the whole of Scripture, the words of Jesus are time and time again to say, once you live like this, but things are different. You've got to live like this. And we're going to be thinking of this passage in Colossians that Paul wrote. We've got another little photograph of a character that you might know. And do you recognize him? Because one of Paul's favorite metaphors is about clothes. And he'll say about things to take off and things to put on. We're going to be thinking about this. Qualities to put off and put on. You used to live like this, and this is the way you kind of dressed. I don't mean physical dress, but, you know, you used to be greedy, angry, selfish. But now that you've become a Christian, the clothes you want to put on are clothes of compassion, selflessness, sacrifice, that kind of. And so even Father Christmas, you know, even we're used to him in the garb on the left-hand side. But he's not always like that. It's not always appropriate to dress like that. So how is it appropriate to dress, metaphorically, as a Christian, as the body of Christ? I'm going to read some verses, and they're from the earlier part of Colossians, but these are just magnificent verses. Because all that God calls us to be and to do come out of this context. It's not just simply be like this because I say so. But these great words where Paul says it in context, so listen to them like you're listening to them for the first time. Because what God asks us to do springs out of what Christ has done. Verse 15, the Son, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. And God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Just this magnificent picture of who Christ is, the supremacy. Not just a man who told stories to people on earth, but this God who created all things, sustains all things. Listen to these words. Once you were alienated from God, Paul says to the Colossians. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Once we were alienated, we were enemies of God, but because of what Jesus has done, by our faith in him, he has reconciled us to God, and he presents us, without blemish, sinless before God, not because we are, but because he is, and he reconciled us to God. Isn't that magnificent? Can you take in the immensity of that? And because of that, everything has changed. Verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. These Colossians, and we also, have been reconciled to God. Paul says, be careful that you don't backslide into a worldly way of thinking, because Christ has done it all. Verse 13, when you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. And then these magnificent six words, he forgave us all our sins. Past, present, future. He forgave us all our sins. Wow. Having cancelled the written code with his regulations, which was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So this Christ, who is supreme, what he did on the cross was just mind-blowing, so that sinful people like me and you can be not alienated, but reconciled to God because of Jesus. And in him, he forgives us all our sin. And so we move into chapter 3 that we're thinking of this. Chapter 3. Since then, since all of this, this is the context. Since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, and set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. It's taking that in, isn't it? What God has done. If we are Christians in here today, this is what he has done. Our lives are hidden in him. We were once dead, now we're alive because of Christ. He presents us to God the Father, sinless, without blemish, perfect, because he is sinless, without blemish, and perfect. Can we take that in? We have forgiveness. Do you remember the story of the children? He owed millions upon millions upon millions. He could never pay it back. But the king forgave him as though he owed nothing, cancelled the debt. And that is what Jesus has done. And because of what Jesus has done, we're thinking how we treat others, that whole idea of forgiveness. Verse 12. This is the kind of clothes metaphor. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other. And forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. And so last week we thought about serving one another and bearing each other's burdens. But to be a part of the church, a family, we need to learn the art of forgiveness, for it is an art. And it needs to be learned because of our frailty. We bump into each other and we bruise each other and we hurt each other. That's just the way we are. And so we need to learn the art of forgiveness. Sometimes it's a slight hurt. Maybe someone just ignores us, or doesn't invite us to something, or doesn't treat us like with the respect that we think we should have. Maybe the hurt is deeper. Maybe it's a case of unfaithfulness. Maybe it's a case of someone just malicious towards us when they hurt us deeply. But we need to forgive. So what must we do? Jesus said this. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. So he wants us to forgive. Why? Because someone deserves forgiveness? No. But because he has forgiven us. That's the standard. Forgive others as he has forgiven us. The standard is high. Remember Jesus said to the disciples, we thought last week, love one another as I have loved you. The standard is high. But we do it because he asks us to. So if someone sins against us and asks for forgiveness, well, that's great. Although it's not always easy. Although we need to do it. Luke 17, Jesus said, even if they sin against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times come and say, I'm sorry, you must forgive them. 7 times in a day, you must forgive them. But what if someone doesn't even recognize that they've hurt you? They don't recognize that they need forgiveness. What do you do about that? Do you need to forgive them? Well, here's a couple of things that Jesus said. Love your enemy. So if someone does something against you, it's as though they're your enemy, even if they don't realize it. They have inflicted a wound on you, hurting you. Jesus also said, pray for those who persecute you. And Peter in 1 Peter says, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. So we choose, that's a choice, isn't it? We choose not to be the one doing the punishing. We choose to act as though we have not been hurt. Colossians 3:12, that we've just read. Bear with each other and forgive one another. Bear with each other. Bear with. It's not easy, but bear. Ephesians chapter 4 says, bear with one another in love, because that's where it comes out of. And 1 Corinthians 13 that we read last week, love endures all things. Love just doesn't love, it bears. That's a weighty thing. It's a heavy thing. That's a difficult thing. But love forgives. Love bears all things. Peter and James in their books call it a covering. Love covers a multitude of sins. So if we return good for evil, no one's going to know that we've been hurt. No one's going to know that we've been offended. Isn't that a great thing? Well, John Piper, an American pastor, writer, says this. To forgive someone so that they don't even know that they needed forgiveness goes against all that we are and all that we feel. Because we want others to know that we've been hurt, that we've been offended. I suppose that's kind of true, isn't it? Simply to act as though you haven't been hurt and to forgive because the Lord has forgiven me, it's a hard thing to do. And yet that's what we're called to do, to return evil with blessing, to act for the good for the other person. And the important thing is that we live out our faith, not in front of everybody else, but for the eyes of God. Is it enough that God knows how we feel? Is it enough that God knows that we're hurt? Is it enough? Again, Peter reminds us how Jesus reacted, and isn't he our model? When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Jesus didn't get his own back. Jesus didn't hold the grudge. Jesus prayed forgiveness on people. It's a case of dying to ourselves, and that's what we're called to do as Christians, to die to ourselves. It's painful. It's not easy. But it's doable because with God all things are possible. And this is what we're called to do. Nelson Mandela, when he was leaving prison after many, many years, said these words, "As I walked out the door towards the gate that would lead to my freedom, I knew that if I didn't leave my bitterness and hatred behind, I'd still be in prison. If I didn't leave my bitterness and hatred behind, I would still be imprisoned." It's about freedom. Forgiveness brings freedom to us. Freedom to live as Christ wants us to live. Not to be burdened by it, not to be embittered by it, but to be set free from it. That is the power of forgiveness. But it's not easy. James Brian Smith, in his book Hidden in Christ, says this: "When we do find ourselves struggling to forgive someone, we should not grit our teeth and merely try harder to forgive them. Instead, we should dwell on the fundamental reality that we ourselves are people who need forgiveness, and then set our minds on the reality that God, in Christ, has forgiven us completely." So if you find it hard to forgive someone, it's not a case of trying harder. It's a case of dwelling on what I read at the beginning of who Christ is and what he's done, realizing that I'm a sinner, but he has forgiven me, taken that burden away, and it puts it all into context. How can I not forgive this person when I realize what Christ has forgiven me? And don't we pray that in the Lord's Prayer? "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive others." Forgiveness is not easy, but it's essential for unity. If you've got something against someone in here today, and you probably don't because I'm not aware of anything East Enderish, which is really great, but I felt it was good that we should think about this, because if something does come up, it's important that we deal with it and forgive it. Forgive them. If there's something from years ago that we still have in our minds and we kind of hold it against that person some way, but we must forgive them because Jesus said we should. Leave it to him, the judge who is perfect. We must forgive. And then just finally, I want to mention also, James talks about in chapter 5, about confession. James 5 verse 16, "Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective." Now, we in the Reformed tradition aren't big into confession, I suppose. In the Roman Catholic tradition, it's a big part of what they do, confessing. Although we believe not just in one priest, but in the priesthood of all believers. But James says to confess our sins to one another. Now that's a hard thing to do, isn't it? And many of us will go through our lives never confessing anything to anyone. So why does he tell us to do it? It's in Scripture. It's biblical. Why does he say, confess your sin to one another? Or why are we frightened of doing it? Well, isn't it because we hide behind masks so often? People see us to a certain degree. They see one side of us. But if they really knew what was going through my mind, if they really knew what I said, if they really knew what I did, oh, wouldn't that be dreadful? Might be dreadful. But we're told to confess our sin to one another. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book Life Together, says this: he who is alone with his sin is utterly alone. He who is alone with his sin is utterly alone. But it is the grace of the gospel, which is so hard for the pious to understand, that confronts us with the truth and says, you are a sinner, a great, desperate sinner. Now come as a sinner you are, to the God who loves you. Confession is hard. John Calvin, one of the great reformers, said, we should lay our infirmities on one another's breasts, to receive among ourselves mutual counsel, mutual compassion, mutual consolation. Then, as we are aware of our brother's infirmities, let us pray to God for these. As we confess to one another, it breaks a cycle of self-deception. If no one knows, it doesn't really matter. We can confess to God because he's kind of remote and aloof, and we can't hide anyway, but for someone else, my brother in here, my sister in here, to know, that would just be too much to bear. And then I thought about the news this week. And there was a girl, I don't know if you saw it, the daughter of a cult leader. The cult leader was Aravindam Balakrishnan. Anyway, he was a cult leader. His daughter was held captive all her life for many decades. She was on the news this week. Just saying what it was like. And then there was a case in Ohio in the U.S. in 2002 and 2004. Then there was a case of Elizabeth Fritzl, who was incarcerated in Austria. And then just last year, there was a lady, Katrina Jones. She was held as a slave, a sex slave, for 17 years in New Zealand. She says, you don't need a cage to kidnap someone. You terrify them. They brainwash you. They terrify you. And then just 2 years ago, there was three women who walked free from a South London house where they were held for 30 years in what police described as the worst case of modern-day slavery ever uncovered in Britain. Police said that the youngest woman, a 30-year-old British citizen, had no contact with the outside world and was probably born in captivity, possibly within the house. All three women, a 69-year-old from Malaysia, a 57-year-old from Ireland, and the British woman, were described as deeply traumatized, and they were being looked after by specialists. The extraordinary story of how the women were rescued after three decades of fear and enslavement within an ordinary house in an ordinary street in South London. It began when the Irish woman made an audacious telephone call for help. She acted after seeing a television documentary and watched the founder of an organization called the Freedom Charity being interviewed. Anyway, I just tell you of those because you'll be aware of those. You see it pop up. It's happening today. There's going to be someone somewhere held in an ordinary house on an ordinary street. Freedom is just outside that door. They could tell someone, but fear stops them from going outside that door. Fear stops them from telling someone where they could be set free. And in our own lives, in our own sin, fear stops us from being set free by telling someone. Telling someone you can trust. Telling a pastor or an elder or a close friend. And in sharing that and in doing that, you're set free. Because Satan comes to enslave. We are all sinners, every one of us. We have all got stories to tell, every one of us. We're all imperfect. We all hide behind masks. But if we can free ourselves from that, set ourselves free from that by sharing as James said, confess your sin to one another. What happens? People gather around. People understand. Because we're seeing ourselves. And that's where the prayer of a righteous person comes in. Because it's powerful and effective to be set free. Who wants to dwell in sin? Do not let Satan back you into a corner. In an ordinary house, on an ordinary street, don't be frightened to confess so that you might find freedom. This is what we're called to as a church, to forgive one another, to confess from one another, to find this freedom that Jesus offers us. This is life in all its fullness. He loves us in a way that we can never understand. He demonstrated it on the cross, and he defeated sin and death and hell when he rose again. This is what it means to be the body of Christ, real, forgiven, free.